is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, we have assembled together under the principle of the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth and the function of the pastor teacher, in order to continue to receive the next increment of teaching, recognizing that this is our spiritual food. This is what nourishes and sustains the inner man, builds him up, so that he is able to represent in the angelic conflict, in the face of contrary viewpoint, in the face of demonic viewpoint and human viewpoint, and all these things. To be equipped with the divine viewpoint of life is designed to equip the believer for the work of the ministry. Ultimately, of course, the growing in grace and knowledge depends upon your number of factors, your willingness to assemble, your humility, the willingness to give the information a hearing, and other factors. Intellectual honesty are factors in all of this. And so all these things have to be put into place. While we can enforce overt decorum, i.e. no talking in Bible class, no making noises, no doing anything that distracts people, the inner decorum of true humility must be necessary if one is effectively going to excel in God's plan, because God is opposed to the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. So we desire that grace and have assembled here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. Recognizing 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day right now. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that we can study all that we have here and that we will not fully ascertain everything that is a part of your plan, recognizing that your plan is greater, transcends human experience and human history, but that ultimately all things will be revealed, that there is nothing that is hidden that is not to be revealed, and that what we learn we can shout upon the rooftops as we recognize that your plan for life is the superior one. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of suffering. Again, everybody's favorite. Having looked at the preliminary considerations, as you can see under the vocabulary, which took most of last night, that there is significant vocabulary that deals with this subject. As with any subject in the Word of God, the documentation should be there before one would teach any kind of doctrine. And in some cases, there are not a lot of vocabulary for certain subjects. For instance, obviously, the doctrine of the rapture has no Old Testament vocabulary and very little New Testament vocabulary, but we recognize it's a true doctrine. Well, this has a lot of vocabulary because there are a lot of different kinds of suffering. There are a lot of pressures in the angelic conflict that are going to confront the positive believer. And so, as we have pointed out, it is not a matter of whether or not you can escape suffering. You can't. You are not going to be able to escape suffering. It is a matter of how you deal with the suffering, your approach to it, your mental attitude about it, the recognition, again, for the positive believer, having the recognition that God causes all things to work together for good, even our sufferings, that there is a beneficial effect in these things if we but allow God to work his plan out in our life. Now, we can reject that. We can go the other direction. We can do it our way. And guess what? It doesn't ultimately work out very well. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so God's ways tend toward life. Human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, these ways tend toward death. That is all that the STA can produce. The wages of the STA is death, and you are not going to ever be paid off in any other currency when it comes to that entity. We closed last night, I believe, we were looking at the Greek vocabulary here. The last one we closed with was, I think, number four, soon kaku keomai. Say that fast five times. And that was the one to suffer affliction or persecution with someone. Three here, kakopatheo, for a verb. Four times it's used to endure hardship or troubles and to be afflicted or suffer. And as you can see, that there are, just as there is in the Hebrew, although I didn't mention how many times. Well, I guess I did there. Ani is used 80 times. And ana, the verb, is used a lot. Those and sarer are the two primary terms for suffering in the Hebrew. And here, obviously, pasco dominates. This is a cognate of that, off of that anyway, a compound verb to suffer something. Kakopathia here now, the noun, feminine noun, a. One time means the suffering of evil, trouble, or hardship. That's used in James 5:10 as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And, of course, those that didn't endure and that peeled off, we count them idiots. So I presume you have two choices here. You can either be among the blessed and endure under the sufferings, which is what we're all called to do, and this is a part of at least the fellowship, positive volition. You recognize as you come to class, as you deal with other people, that you are familiar at some level with one another, that there are various sufferings and things that are going on in life. You're not the only one. You're not the Lone Ranger out there. We all suffer in different areas. One area of suffering is no more significant than another area of suffering in that regard. Because your suffering is hard for you. Mine is hard for me. And so, obviously, we can either endure it and stay under it and let God handle it, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, let His power deal with it, or we can try to handle it ourselves. When we try to handle it ourselves, inevitably we will make mistakes. There is no doubt about that. We will make mistakes. If we humble ourselves and let God handle it and exercise faith rest, and faith rest, again, sounds easy until you're under the test. That's when it becomes the test. By the way, I didn't read anything anywhere in the Bible about tests being easy. There wasn't anything I've read so far on that testing would not be anything other than difficult. And so because it is difficult, obviously, we have to choose whether or not we're going to patiently endure it or we're going to react to it and then engage in inappropriate activity. Whatever it may be, trying to alleviate the suffering, trying to wiggle your way out of it, God will find another way to test you. Be aware of that. God knows what He's doing. He knows what you need. He's smarter than you. He knows exactly what it's going to take to make you happy. You don't even know that. You might have some ideas in short-term temporal things. Well, I would be happy if, and you could fill in the blank. We could all do that. But long-term, you don't know. You don't know what it'll take to make you happy. You don't know what life holds. None of us do. So be here soon, kakopatheo, a verb two times, to suffer hardship together with someone. Again, the kakos, the first part of that root, has the idea of evil or danger or hardship. And patheia, the patheo verb there, has the idea of suffering something. Of enduring it. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. And this was one of the things that in the angelic conflict believers fall into, and that is when things are not of the high and mighty variety, they are more common, and in some cases they are maybe more base or mean than other things. They're not as glorious or all of that. People can become disenchanted. If God was for us, I mean, I know the obvious thinking, again, I've encountered it a lot of times. If God was for us, there'd be more people coming. Not necessarily. God was for Noah and nobody showed up at all. So don't give me that. If there was more, no, what it boils down to is volition. And particularly in the last days, and what have we been told already? I mean, the prophetic word is designed to equip you before it comes to pass. And Jesus told the disciples, I am telling you these things before they come to pass, so that when it happens, you'll know that I am. And of course, he was applying a title for deity to himself there as well. But what are we told? Just as it was in the days of Noah. How much positive volition existed in Noah's days? None. Absolutely zero. Outside of Noah and his family, and even his family was somewhat suspect. I mean, my word, you're talking eight people on the planet, and there's no way to know what the population was at that time, because their death was largely non-existent. I mean, people did die, but after 700, 800, 900 years, the quality of life and the life expectancy was far greater. As far as we know, every indication that I've seen is that everybody was vegetarians before the flood. That there wasn't any, you know, killing of meat, and apparently animals were not vicious, although we're not told that specifically. But I mean, you know, why would a deer have any reason to be afraid of you if you weren't going to kill him and eat him? You know, unless you're just some guy who like to put deer heads on your wall, I guess that could be one reason. But, you know, as far as we know, there wasn't any of that. And so life expectancy, I mean, we have no clue what the population might have been before the flood. And it was large, but no positive volition. So here, as we see, 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. And in this case, it would be very easy for Timothy to become disenchanted with Paul. Oh, well, Paul, what kind of a spiritual leader is he? He's in prison. And you know that Paul's enemies came out of the woodwork and used every little failure, every little perceived failure even, maybe it weren't even real failures, every perceived failure they're going to use against him, every chance they get. And Paul urges Timothy not to fall into that, that, hey, we're on the right side of this. You just got to have confidence in that. That's easy for Paul to say, though. He's in prison. Not easy to say at all when you're in prison. In fact, that's the whole point here. So, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Point four here, zemiao, a verb six times, to experience the loss of something with the implication of undergoing hardship or suffering because of that loss. Matthew 16:26. So obviously things, can, you know, we could use that today. Like your car breaks down, you lose the use of it. It's going to be a form of suffering in your life. Whatever else you might lose that you need, just pick that one because we all have to get around. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's the idea of forfeit here. Forfeits his soul is the implication here is far more, obviously far more far-reaching than, say, losing your car. Losing your soul, the idea here is you could have the entire world in the palm of your hand, all the money, all the power, all the fame, all the glory, all the people, all the houses, all the cars, all the everything. Finest wines, finest food, finest cigars, finest women, finest men, whatever. You can have it all. And if you're not oriented to God, you die and you lose every bit of it. And not one bit of it goes with you. And so this is, of course, another reason of why we're told repeatedly to not focus ourselves on the temporal things of life. So there the idea of losing it, and clearly the undergoing of suffering and phase three is going to be eternal suffering for them. Eternal suffering without relenting. God's never going to feel sorry for them. He's never going to back off. He's never going to alleviate their pain in any way. Their misery or distress. And so we see that God obviously is of, God has a real backbone. When he says something, he sticks to it. He does it. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, major point, categories of suffering. A, there are several types of suffering, but only three of which provide the potential for divine good production and accruing reward. Now, all believers, again, have at the bare minimum the basic realities of a phase 3 life promised. And once you believe in Christ, you have an eternal life niche that's guaranteed for you. You can't lose it. You can't throw it away. You can't. The devil can't steal it. Whatever the things people have, how many ways they teach that you can lose your salvation, or they seek to undermine the security of your salvation. That is just a human viewpoint and demonic nonsense. Because salvation is secure. If it's not, well then, why bother? I mean, if I can't know any more than the average person out there knows right now, then why bother with all of this? If God's plan is such that, well, Ron, I want you to just follow me, study my word, teach, do all these things, but there's no guarantee you're going to heaven at the end of it. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to go do something else. I mean, there has to be, and God has already made it plain, that there is eternal reward for all of this. And he knows that that is a motivation. I've heard self-righteous idiots try to suggest that eternal rewards should not be a motivation. Well, that's just stupid. God says they're a motivation. He puts them in here as a motivation. The Jews thought going to heaven was a good deal. You know, they recognized that even in their unbelieving state. They recognized going to heaven was kind of a better deal than the alternative. Although, who knows what they thought the alternative actually was in some cases. But the reality is, of course there's reward. Of course it's promised. Of course God tells us ahead of time. I mean, how difficult is it getting through the tests of life knowing you're secure? Can you imagine having to confront the tests of the Christian life, not ever knowing from moment to moment if you were even saved? I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, it'd be like you're out there playing for the Dallas Cowboys, but you don't know if you're really on the team. You're just not sure. Well, I guess if you're on the field playing, it's kind of a tip. You know, did he give you a uniform? You know, did God impute you with righteousness at the point of salvation? That's your uniform. Okay, then you're a part of the team. So, obviously you have eternal life and all of that, but now the question becomes, What is everybody then just all equal? Does everybody die at the point of salvation? We're just all equal. And then when we go to heaven, we'll just all be equal and everything will be the same. No, the answer is no. First, we're not all equal in time, and that's pretty evident. Even in time, there are variations among people. Some have much, some have little, some have a lot of suffering, some have a little bit. God knows exactly what each one of us needs. And like any good parent, and I've been a parent before, and most of you have, I know how you can motivate children. And I know that you treat children based at some level on their willingness to obey and comply, just as God does. This only makes sense. So there are great variations in time, but there are going to be great variations in eternity. It's all going to be commensurate, though. If you were at a high point down here, you're going to be at a high point up there. Only there is what we call the eschatological inversion, where God turns this all upside down. So if you're down here suffering, and you're going through all manner of trouble to try to hang in there spiritually, then when you get to heaven and you pass all those tests, you're rewarded with a lot of eternal rewards. And again, these fall into the category of I can't tell you. So that's what's going to be our new, you know, maybe that's what we'll change the name of the church, the I can't tell you church. Why? Because I can't tell you exactly what God will have for you in heaven, because only God knows what you would want or need. I mean, it's like getting, you go to heaven and then you have these presents that are just designed for you, that only you and God really have capacity for and understand. There's a certain interpersonal relationship there that I can't comprehend or penetrate. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. So, but our goal, of course, is to understand, number one, the parameters for our service, to perform action with honor, to have the right mental attitude, to be in fellowship and apply doctrine, and this accrues reward. Each increment of doctrine applied, no matter how insignificant. He who gives a cup of water in the name of a disciple will receive a great reward. He will not lose his reward. And if you're going to get rewarded for something as simple as getting water, well, you might end up in heaven and be the water boy. You never know. But that might be all right. You might like that job in heaven. Who knows? But if something that simple accrues reward, what do more complicated and more costly applications accrue? And I've got to believe logically, and doctrinally that it accrues greater reward from God. Because we're told repeatedly, to the degree to which you suffer, to that degree you will be glorified. And so sharing in the glory, and there's an overt glory that goes, that's in heaven, the glory and the praise and the honor. That's part of your SG3 too. And there's an overt glory. Well, do people all dress the same here? No, I don't think we'll all dress the same in heaven. Everybody has this idea in heaven. Everybody's just dressed. You'd see Larry David when he died. You know, they're all dressed the same. They're all wearing white robes and, you know, and everything's just the same. Well, I don't know that that's going to be the case at all. I mean, I have different wardrobes here for different things. And part of this, you know, I think is going to get into even the details of heaven, like your clothing, where you live. Which part of the New Jerusalem do you live in? Well, somebody applied really high, they got the penthouse. You know, if you're, isn't that the deal? Like if you're in Manhattan or somewhere, or wherever they, you know, the high rises, isn't the penthouse the big deal you aspire to? Nobody wants to be on the first floor. Hey, put my house by the bathroom. You know, no, well, there won't, assuming there won't be any bathrooms in heaven, but I don't know. You know? So, you know, your place you live, how it's decked out. I mean, you see people here, they have different, you know, decors in their house and spend different amount of money and have different levels of affluence and glory. I mean, most of us, we live in pretty, normal type homes that aren't elaborate and expensive and all of that. But, you know, you go out on Longboat Key and look around and it's different. Way different. And, or down there at the Ritz-Carlton or wherever you want to go. There's places you can go where, I mean, it is elaborate and ornate and all these things. And so all these details that God can provide, you think of all the infinite little things that go into your making up your daily life. Your transportation. You get to heaven. Do you want to drive a Volkswagen Beetle or a Ferrari? I mean, as it were. I mean, I'm not saying there are cars in heaven either, but I'm using the examples to try to communicate what we really can't communicate. Because there isn't words for them, as Paul says. And so we have to recognize that, okay, that's our goal. Our goal is to accrue reward. Now, why? Does that sound selfish? Well, it may sound selfish on the surface, but the reality is for God to continually, through grace, throughout eternity, to be bestowing surpassing grace blessings glorifies him. It just shows how great he is. He's got enough reward. He's got enough power and glory to give rewards for eternity and never run out. I mean, you talk about an endless Santa Claus bag. What's at the bottom of it? Nothing. There is no bottom to it. It doesn't end. And so there is, you have to keep this before you. Well, now that's what I'm shooting for. And it's critical, and more critical even, during the times you're facing suffering and testing. To focus on the eternal, not the temporal, not the right now. If you focus on the moment, you'll likely fail because you'll get bogged down in the details of the moment. And then you'll make a bad decision, and then, boom, you wasted the reward you could have had. All right, so you wasted it, fine, put it behind you, rebound, and move on. That's all you can do. And you got to just keep on trucking, as they said in the 60s. So B, the first type of suffering is called deserved suffering. These are suffering that come upon the believer as a result of his own decisions and actions. One, the first area of deserved suffering comes when the believer violates the righteousness of God via sinful activity. Obviously, God has to deal with sin. If he didn't have to deal with sin, then Satan could go free. But clearly, Satan can't go free. And so God has to deal with sin as he finds it, even in his children. But the more I reflect on the perfection of God's plan, how hard was it to get saved? You just had to believe in Jesus Christ. It took a second or two. How hard is it when you get out of fellowship and you sin to get back in? Same, second or two. Just rebound. Just confess it to God. Acknowledge it. God has set it up so he's already paid the judicial price for our sins. And so all he says is, look, I'm willing to forgive you experientially. You just have to deal with it. But this is a part of growing up. If you don't deal with your shortcomings and your failures, how are you ever going to grow up? And we know that people do not grow up in this world physically very well anymore. Why? Because there are no shortcomings or failures. I like that show, The Middle. I don't know if any of you watch it, but there was one on last week, and everybody that goes out gets a trophy. Well, you're never going to learn anything from that. That just undermines everything in life that's valuable. That makes everything cheap, because everybody gets a trophy. Nobody has to excel. Nobody has to sacrifice. All you got to do is show up, and you get a trophy. Heaven's not like that. God's plan's not like that. You don't just show up and, oh, you're going to get the same reward Paul did. No, not hardly. So when you violate God's righteousness, he's already got a system set up. He's judged the sins. You deal with it, but this is forcing you. This is forcing you to deal with your own sinfulness, to challenge yourself, to take the doctrine and apply it in your life and to grow up. And if we didn't have to rebound, if we were just automatically forgiven, well, we'd never think about where we had shortcomings or where we needed to improve or any of that. We just blither right on through. And frankly, most believers just blither right on through now. But you're not supposed to. So Hebrews 12, 6 through 10, here, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And actually, we can begin in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the STA. The sin there is hamartia, again in the Greek, the sin nature. You haven't fought against your sin nature to the point where it's really cost you, have you? Blood. And obviously it's a reference to how Christ resisted sin at the first advent. And so, and that's why in verse 3, of course, that's the context for this. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What's the biggest thing? Most people just grow weary in well-doing and they throw in the towel. And then they get distressed, they get disappointed, they get discouraged, and they just say it's not worth it. And then when they get to the Bema seat, they're going to be saying, oh my God, how wrong was I? When they see what they're going to miss out on. But then it's going to be too late. But the reality is, again, if one of us makes it, or all of us, even better, then this puts the whole of Sarasota and all the surrounding community on the hook for it. And just the same as it does in any other area where people could avail themselves of the truth, and they don't. So Hebrews 12, 6 through 10, you have not resisted, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. There's two extremes here. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, i.e., don't look around when you're being disciplined and say, this isn't discipline. It doesn't bother me. I don't care. I'm ignoring it. That's a stupid thing to do. Because guess what? God can tighten those thumb screws on you. He knows where you hurt and where you live, and he knows how to get to you. So, nor the second extreme, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Oh, I just throw in the towel. Okay, God's punishing me. I can't take it anymore. I just quit. That's soul fainting, as we call it. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges. To scourge means literally to skin alive with a whip. You say, well, that sounds harsh. It is. He skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. So you're not going to get through this unscathed. Again, you're not going to avoid suffering. You're not going to avoid even discipline. I'd like to be able to tell you, well, you could just really apply doctrine perfectly and you can avoid discipline. But you can't. You can't apply perfectly. Now, what we can do, however, is sure the hell minimize it. So, you go to the dentist. He says, look, if you don't start taking care of your teeth, your cavities are going to get worse, you're going to lose your teeth, you're going to have false teeth. Well, you got a choice then, right? You can sure minimize how many of your teeth you lose. I mean, obviously, assuming it's not some genetic problem, we get all that. I mean, there are people that have genetically bad teeth. And they're predisposed to that. But assuming that it's just a matter of hygiene, well, we can change that, can't we? Well, sure. And so you can change, again, how much discipline you get by being hygienic about it, as it were, staying on top of it. This means keeping current with rebound, consciously judging yourself as you go. And when it's wrong, I know you get tired of rebounding. I get tired of rebounding. But what is the alternative? Just let the sins pile up and not worry about them? I don't think that's a good idea. I'll take my chances with rebound, I think. Oh yeah, I could avoid sin in the first place. There's another option there that we didn't mention. So it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And I just can't help, I never can forget the person I first came down here and they told me, oh, I never get divine discipline. I was just like, oh my God. So you're not even saved then. Is that what you're telling me? I mean, do you not know what this verse says? I mean, it's pretty clear. Well, this was a female that lived in La La Land. You know, she was off to see the wizard, all right, but I think she laid down in the poppy field a little too long. Put down the poppy pipe. And that's not me, Poppy. I mean, the poppy pipe. What are you thinking? You've never been disciplined. Are you kidding me? How could you even be? And this is the woman who let me know she was a mature believer. A mature believer without any discipline. Well, that's what I want. Where do I sign up for that? Well, I didn't see that it happened. So furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Well, not so much sometimes, but really, with your dad, that was really all you had to do. I think most dads recognize that they're going to get to be the bad guy more often than not. And I like that show, The Middle. I mean, half the times before the kids get anything out of their mouth, his answer's no. But because your dads get to be the bad guy most of the time, and they have to make the harder decisions, unfortunately. Now, moms can help, obviously. They can. But we recognize that women are a little more emotional and that sort of thing. And that's not either good or bad. It's just fact. So that's why the kids will try to, go around behind their back. Oh, dad said no. Well, I'll ask mom. I'll ask mom first all the time because I know dad's likely to say no. Well, all you want as a father, you just want your children to respect you and to walk the chalk line, as it were. But shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And they're people with sin natures, and they failed, and they came up short. And sometimes maybe their discipline wasn't even appropriate, or maybe it was. Maybe it was excessive. Maybe it wasn't enough. They made errors in judgment. And so I like people, we've got everybody's a victim now, of course, in our society, in our culture. And why are you a victim? My parents. It was daddy's fault. Mommy's fault. No, it wasn't. They did the best they could, don't you figure? I mean, even if they were stupid, they were probably still doing the best they could. And so, he said, hey, they did the best they could. But we got a God who not only does the best he can, he's perfect. And when he disciplines us, it's for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I remember when we were kids. I didn't know it when I was a kid so much as when I became a parent. But, I'd sense in the house, it was like the kids just, kids, what are you going to do with them? You can't kill them. You have to find a place to bury them if you do. You can't kill them. I'm kidding. You really shouldn't kill them. But you sure want to sometimes. And, things that go along, and here's the status quo. So. And it's almost like the kids just say, keep pushing. Whatever the boundary was, they just keep pushing it a little further and a little further and a little further. And you kind of had a sense that there was tension building in the house as a parent. I was never cognizant of it when I was a kid. Of course, I was the one doing it, so that might explain it. But I would feel this tension and pressure building and building, and finally they would do something that would result in discipline, whatever it was. I mean, sometimes they're pushing and pushing and pushing, and they're getting a little rowdy under their SKA, but you can't, it's not an offense that you can, deal with. You just have to, because if they got a bad mental attitude, you can't deal with that as a parent. All you can do is tell them, hey, your attitude seems bad, you should probably check it. But I never was one. I always resented. I never cared for people walking around telling their kids to rebound. Even if they needed to rebound, they've got to figure that out. I mean, you can teach the principle of rebound, but I just never cared for that. Tell it, you need to rebound, especially when they do it in public. To me, it was just humiliating to the kid. And I knew I didn't ever want to be treated that way, so I never treated our kids that way. But, they push and push, and something happened. Well, finally, something would crack, they'd do something that was, you know, significant enough, burn down a house or something. You'd have to deal with it. And then, boom, all of a sudden all the tension's back out of the house and you're back to the status quo. And it's almost like, I don't even know how to describe it. It's just heavenly when it's over with. Well, that's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now they're back towing the chalk line and lining up with what's correct. But that's accomplished by what? Spankings. How did we get from here, pushing the envelope, to back to here? Discipline. And again, you got to pick your fights with kids because, again, everything is not an earth-shattering offense. Some things might require a minimal punishment. Some might require more. And then again, obviously, as a parent, you've got to never, never, never say you're going to do something and then not follow through. That is the death knell for a parent. Don't threaten discipline that you're not going to do, because the kid will pick up on it, and that is going to form some real problems down the road. And so as the offenses would go up in severity, so the discipline became more severe. And you have to figure out how to motivate each kid individually. That's another thing. That God's a perfect father. He knows how to motivate each one of us individually. Some people, you know, sometimes little girls, all you have to do is look wrong at them or raise your voice and they were in tears. And, you know, little boys, you couldn't scare them, really. They weren't, at least they didn't let on that they were scared. They might have been. But it's much harder to get through to them, it seems. Not to say there aren't exceptions to those generalities. I understand there's some crazy little girls out there that'll do anything. They're every bit as bad as boys. Okay. But for the most part, girls tended to be easier to deal with, has been my experience. So divine discipline here, point two, is the just retribution, which God administers to his disobedient children. Just as a human parent administers discipline on a disobedient child, so God disciplines believers as his righteousness demands. And this, by the way, should be factored in with this whole people saying, you know, well, you can just sin and rebound. Sure you can. But rebound doesn't necessarily remove discipline. It cleanses you from your unrighteousness. But if you've got discipline coming for your actions, rebound doesn't necessarily take it away. Now, it might mitigate it. It might lessen it a little bit. If God sees, okay. You know, and you can see exactly how God would be. I mean, you've probably had experiences where you dealt with somebody and they were just recalcitrant and entrenched and hardened their neck and just dug their feet into the ground and weren't going to deal with it. Well, you're going to deal with that person one way, and then the person that says, you know, I acknowledge I've really messed up in that area. That's really wrong. And, I, you know, whatever God does, I'm willing to accept. And it's my fault. It's not God's. And it's not other people's. That's another part of our cultural victim premise that exists in America. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never mine. I don't know who did it. It wasn't me. And the old, you know, if you ever saw that in the Family Circus, there's this invisible kid called Not Me that ran around, did all kinds of stuff, apparently. And who was it? Not me. So, but God obviously factors this in. If a person is significantly sorry, they understand, and they recognize that they should be disciplined, and they're humble about it, that's far different than the person that says, bring it on, God. Well, that isn't very smart anyway, but... So, but for those who want to argue, well, you can just sin and rebound. Yeah, but that does not address the issue of divine discipline. That is a legal matter between the parent and his child. And God can righteously continue to deal with us in grace. But that grace may include discipline, as Peter, the author of the Hebrews here, Luke, says here. So three, the believer is encouraged not to respond to God's discipline in an inappropriate fashion. The one extreme is to trivialize it. And the other extreme is to overreact to it. And that's the whole soul fanning. I just throw in the towel. It's too much. I can't handle it. You can handle it. You just don't want to handle it. See, that's the whole thing. You have to face all that. Well, see, self-induced misery is the second form of suffering that the believer brings upon himself by his own erroneous thinking and bad decisions. Proverbs 19:15. And they may or may not, in this context, we're going to presume for the self-induced misery thing, that it's not sinful, per se. You can do things that are just bad decisions. They're not necessarily sinful. But it can be just a bad decision to, you know, go up there. My friends are going to jump off the top of the bridge, and I'm going to too. Then you find out the water's only 4 feet deep as you break your neck. Well, that's just a bad, stupid decision. There's nothing, quote, sinful in that. I mean, unless there's a sign that says don't jump off the bridge, in which case then you're breaking the law, but, you know, but assuming there's not. So Proverbs 19, 15, a laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Well, you know, laziness is warned about in the Bible, but I don't know that there are any royal imperatives that say don't be lazy. I mean, it's pretty much common human sense that you're not going to, that the lazy person doesn't get ahead in life. Proverbs 24, 33 and 34 also. This is a similar idea about the lazy person. A little sleep, is sleeping a sin? No, not that I know of. I do it every day and I never rebound it. I hope it's not a sin. No, I'm pretty sure sleeping's not a sin. I'd go so far as to say 100% sure. However, can too much sleep be a bad decision? Yeah. And the fact is, people sleep for a lot of reasons. I mean, I've seen people and they sleep when they're depressed. They sleep when they're tired. They sleep when they're angry. People sleep for a lot of reasons, not necessarily just because they're tired or because they need it. Sometimes they're trying to escape. And escapism is not a healthy way to deal with anything, as we know. So a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, i.e. unexpectedly. And your want like an armed man. And it will overwhelm you in that sense. Acts 21, 7 through 13. This is where Paul has now made a bad decision. One might argue that he's sinning, and I guess you could maybe make a case for that, because he is violating God's directive will in this matter. He's not supposed to be going to Jerusalem. But Paul has dug his heels in. Paul has determined he's going to Jerusalem, come hell or high water, and he has developed what we like to call a little bit of a martyr complex. Even the great apostle Paul failed and failed miserably sometimes. You have to recognize this about these men. So when we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And they were staying there for some days as we were staying there. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, when we heard all this, when we all heard this, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." Oh, Paul's got the martyr complex down here, doesn't he? Oh, boy, it's so thick. Pick up your shoes. Here it comes. But I am not only ready to be bound, but to die. Well, but I want you to go to Rome. I don't want you to die. Can we discuss this? No. Paul has made up his mind. No talking to him now. And guess what? I am ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of... Well, that all sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? But it's wrong. And he is making his own life more miserable by this activity. And then he goes into Rome and gets some bad advice from James, which he follows. And then it finally erupts into a riot, and he's nearly killed on the spot, which would have served him right in some ways, but obviously God had a bigger plan in all of this. And so one of the things, you know, when people make these dumb decisions, you might bring yourself into a situation that's actually life-threatening by a stupid decision. So this is why, of course, it's good to stop and consider, you know, these things. And since he would not be persuaded, not could not, would not. See the big difference in those two words? Would not. Chose not to be persuaded. Not could not, not could not. Just wouldn't. We fell silent. Well, what else can you do after a point? I mean, you've made your case. And if he's going to be an idiot, you can't stop him. So you just have to let him go. And that's all they did. But guess what? This was all wrong. This got Paul into trouble, and he suffered a lot because of this. When all he had to do was just go to Rome. 1 Peter 4:15 also. Well, and in this case, I would have to say these are actually sinful. But the idea is don't suffer because of STA activity or stupidity. A murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Well, those are all sinful things. I maybe shouldn't have cited this one here, but it does form the principle that you can make bad decisions that you're going to suffer for, though. Getting overly involved in people's lives. There's a point where it's appropriate, and there's a point where it's not. And you can suffer from that. Well, D, the third form of suffering comes from the believer for associating with those that are negative. This type of suffering comes from violating the doctrine of separation. Proverbs 13:20. And in this case, in some cases, obviously you have the principle of cursing by association. You also have the principle of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God is very jealous about his children and doesn't really want us hobnobbing with the cosmos, frankly. And you can see the doctrine of separation and all that. That addresses all of that at length. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Well, I'd rather walk with wise men and be wise, I think. I've been with enough idiots in my life. I mean, by this time, I'm 56 now. I've seen enough idiots, believe me. I've seen them come and I've seen them go, not just doctrinally, but in life in general. Also, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. You're going to trap your own self in it, and that's not what you want to do. A more neutral form of suffering comes from common human problems. The believer faces some of the same sufferings that are shared by all men. 2 Corinthians 4:16, you and I are not exempt from normal human life. We have aging, we have flat tires, we have bills that we have to pay, health tests, toothaches, headaches, whatever. All the things that, 2 Corinthians there, 4:16. These are things that we have to endure. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. But yet we don't let our sufferings get us down. I don't get up in the morning and I think, oh my God, another wrinkle. How am I going to live? I'm not beautiful anymore. Oh, please. Well, you haven't been beautiful for a while, but we all face that. You have to deal with it, And there are different ways of dealing with it, but you have to orient to it. Again, you have problems with your car, your house, and, we all have those things, job tests. Those are common to the human race, and you're not going to avoid it. Now, those are neither good, bad, or those are more neutral. Those are just things that happen at a certain level, and you have no control over them. F, there appears to be a category of preventative suffering, which God may use in order to deal with a positive believer's area of weakness. Now, here's where you're really going to like this. Luke 22, 31 and 32. You may run out of here screaming tonight before this is over. But this is actually good, although the thought, the prospect of it, is a little hairy at some points. Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready both to go. I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And guess what? It didn't happen. And so essentially, the Lord stepped back, as it were, and turned Peter over to Satan for a little bit and let him run him through the ringer. And Peter was better because of it. In a similar fashion of suffering, we see that that's what happened with Job, was it not? That God sort of pulled back his protection a little bit, turned Job over to Satan at some level, and let him run him through the ringer. And Job cracked under his test, just like Peter cracked under his. But is this ultimately for their own good? Yes. Yes. And this also gets into the principle of there are things in your life that you may not want to deal with. Well, God reserves the right to deal with them if he chooses to. We're told, if your hand offends you, cut it off. And that's not literal. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. No, don't. It'll hurt. And by the way, you're going to need that eye later. But the idea is that if you don't deal with these things when you can, as you should, God does reserve the right to deal with them as he sees fit. And he's got greater wisdom, of course, and knows far more than we do. Now, it's a scene in the life of Paul, too, in 2 Corinthians 12. There's a perfect example of this. Because Paul recognized that he had an arrogance grid. I haven't met too many men that don't. This is a fundamental thing. And I don't know. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying women aren't arrogant or can't be arrogant. But women have to deal with authority a lot more in life, just through life in general, than men do. And particularly men who own their own business, who are their own man and kind of set their own hours and do their own lives, it's very difficult for them to want to submit to anybody because they've been running their own life for years. And so the arrogance factor can be a real problem. And again, nobody that I've seen, nobody has a problem with authority until it's exercised. And then they don't necessarily like it. But that's the way it is. So here we see it in the life of Paul, who freely acknowledged that he had an arrogance factor that he had to deal with. Well, if you were Paul, you might be a little bit arrogant too. God picks you out, reveals himself to you alone on the Damascus Road. I mean, your experience is so unique in every way from all the other disciples and all the other apostles. And you're the apostle to the Gentiles. God sends 11 of them to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. Well, you've got to figure you're pretty special, right? Well, yeah, he is. So 2 Corinthians 12:7, but because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. That's the arrogance factor there. People seek to exalt themselves. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. That's the stated purpose in this. Suffering that came upon Paul just to keep his arrogance grid in check. And in some ways, your own STA should kind of keep your arrogance grid in check, of course, unless you've got an arrogance grid. But if that's your real big besetting weakness. But the reality is, I mean, just the fact that you have to sin and rebound so much should keep you kind of humble. I mean, that's one of the things I reflect on pretty regularly is, well, geez, you'd think I'd be more righteous by now. I've got all this doctrine. I've been studying and teaching. I mean, I should be perfect by this time. Well, guess what? I'm not. So I have to get up and then know how I am and be keenly aware of my failures. And then do you know how hard it is to stand up and teach other people when you think, oh, well, geez, I know better than they are at all. That's a pressure sometimes. Not all the time. It's not something I go through every night, but there are times when it is a pressure, particularly if I know I failed. It's difficult to get up. You just think, I shouldn't teach. But you can't let your own sins get you down. And Paul couldn't let his get him down. So concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the power of God, of course, the more, and that's why we have this, as it says in another place, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power may be of God and not of us. And we are aware of that. That it is of God and not of us. Well, G, lastly, undeserved suffering involves the types of suffering that comes to the believer through no fault on his part. The book of 1 Peter was primarily designed to acknowledge the matter of undeserved suffering, as well as to instruct believers on how to handle it. 1 Peter 1:6. And Peter does a lot in here. He does a lot of exhortation about suffering and about orientation to authority, suffering under authorities, and how to handle it. Fielding verbal suffering, fielding maligning and gossip and slander and these kinds of things. So in this you greatly rejoice. Again, this is our great deliverance that we're waiting for, the rapture of the church. And again, it's ironic, while I think Paul knew that the rapture was not going to occur in his lifetime. My perception of Paul's writings is such that I don't see him saying it's going to happen immediately. And I think certainly that they had to know by the time the apostles were dying off, it was starting to become apparent to people that the rapture was not on the horizon like they thought. That the kingdom of God was not imminent. The disciples still thought it was imminent there just day before the day of Pentecost, if you remember. After the resurrection, they asked him, is this the kingdom time now? We're ready. Ready for the kingdom. Well, he said, no, it's none of your business. God's got his own time and you're not going to know about it. And so I think they figured out, I don't know that they knew immediately, but I think they grew into this, to this knowledge that, well, the rapture's down the road somewhere. It's not going to be in our lifetimes. And so they had to, but still, does the rapture form a basis for the hope of the believer? Absolutely. The helmet of salvation is the hope of salvation. This is what protects us. That even if you die prior to the rapture, while we live in the rapture generation, you could still die before the rapture. Well, the good news is you still get raptured. You don't lose. You get raptured whether you're alive or dead. So the rapture still forms a motivation in time. Even if it's not necessarily, quote, going to occur in your time. Nobody ever really knows exactly when it is. So there's always this sort of divine lack of understanding that we possess. So it forms a motivation for people, as it did then. So we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it's presumed that it is, and in this case it is, this is a real first class condition, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith, literally, the tests that you go through, where you apply the doctrine and you demonstrate your faith in God's plan, these are the things that are accruing reward for you as you go. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.